If you have your Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 and 46. You can find that on the Pew Bible there in page 89. For our message this morning, God at home. I've come to realize that I'm in a specific and unique phase of life. It's a phase of life that finds me in more zoos than the average person visits. Not just any zoo, not just our zoo, zoos, anywhere we can find them, anywhere we can go, our family's in the phase of life where animals are fitting entertainment. And whether you like going to the zoo or not, it's fun when you get there to look at all the different animals that God made, to marvel at the creation, and to decide for yourself whether the habitats we have built for them are really all that sufficient. I'm not sure that there is such a sufficient habitat for example, for penguins in Tulsa, Oklahoma, but we've managed to make one. As you walk around the zoo, you may have observed that there are certain characteristics about each animal that we find interesting, and we pass them off as to our credit as characteristics that belong in their habitat when they might just be there for show. For example, you walk by the giraffes, and have you noticed they don't ever put the food down low? What kind of show would that be if the giraffe didn't get to reach up? They even build viewing decks so you can look at them eye to eye while they munch on their lettuce. I was at the zoo just a few months ago and watched as the elephant's food was suspended by rope in a barrel on a large wooden piers just out of reach. So the elephant had to put his front legs up on a big rock and then reach his trunk all the way up to grab the hay suspended up there. Gotta make him work for it. I've even read about elephant habitats that have timed enclosures so that the elephant doesn't get bored. We'll release food today on the west side and tomorrow on the east side. And, you know, he'll never know the difference between that and the wild. And monkeys, of course, they get their own special enclosure. They're a little bit more curious, and so they're harder to contain. And they like to swing around, or at least we think they do. And so we hang a few nylon straps from steel poles, and we figure this will be just like home for them. And then you have to, of course, love the burrowing animals, the ones that are probably nocturnal and live underground, and so they spend most of their time out of sight. But no, it's a zoo. We need to see them. So we've arranged for a plexiglass wall to be on one side of their burrowed enclosure, and the nocturnal animal will never notice that half of his house is glowing. And we watch. And of course, nothing beats as you're leaving in the indoor section, those reptiles and snakes that sit in those small boxes. It's as if someone took lizards and snakes and reptiles and put them in these boxes and thought, we can't do this to them. This is far too small a home, not near sufficient a habitat. And another person said, oh, no, we'll fix it. We'll just wallpaper like it's the jungle and they'll never know. Well, I was at the zoo not too long ago, and as we were leaving, there were a few more habitats to observe, and that's when we came upon the northern tree shrew. Now, you may not know northern tree shrews. They look a little bit like a squirrel with a longer snout, but their claim to fame is that they have the largest brain-to-body mass ratio of any animal in the world, including humans. The smartest, you might say, of all the animals. So I stopped. I thought, I have to know what makes the northern tree shrew the smartest animal in the world. And I read his plaque. It said, they mate for life. They protect their territory from other shrews, both wise and noble pursuits. And then as I pushed our double stroller full of broken Cheez-Its and melted ice cream past the tree shrew's habitat, I read the bottom line where it said, tree shrew parents have a separate nest that they build for their young while they stay in their own nest, only visiting the young to feed them. Adults will not even clean or groom their offspring. And after a whole day at the zoo, every parent starts to understand why the northern tree shrew obviously has the biggest brain in the world. Today we turn our attention to the book of Exodus, where we find ourselves in the middle of the Bible's story about God's home, about the featured characteristics of the home he longs to make, the home he longs to make for us, and the home he has in store for those who are found at home in him. If you were going to build God a home, a dwelling, what would you make? What would be there? What would it look like? If you thought a zoo habitat was elaborate or the things we place in them seem interesting, have you read the book of Exodus? You see, here in the third of three main sections in Exodus, we find God speaking about his own home. Now, the first chapters of Exodus, you'll remember, tell that heroic account of God bringing people out from slavery in Egypt. In the middle chapters, you might describe them as the giving of the law. The third section, in which our passage today sits squarely in the middle, we are introduced to the tabernacle. And not only is it a pivotal moment in understanding God's desire for the original creation, it's also where many Bible reading plans have gone to die. It's a graveyard of good intentions of those who set out the year to read the Bible chronologically through, only to find themselves in February bogged down in interior design. Chapter after chapter. It begins with something of an announcement in Exodus 25, verse 8. God says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." See, God says, let them build me a holy place. That's the word he uses for sanctuary. A unique and set apart space for the God above to dwell within. A sanctuary that I may dwell. Shekan is the Hebrew word, meaning to live in a tent. God makes a home because God desires to be with us. And God shows Moses in this portion of Exodus the heavenly temple in the skies while he's on Mount Sinai. And then he gives him a pattern to follow as he organizes the construction of an earthly tabernacle, a place for the presence of God to dwell on earth. And so Yahweh instructs the Israelites to collect gold and precious stones and animal skins and fine fabrics. And then he tells Moses why. And it's here that God, having given Moses the law already, takes the relationship another step forward. He tells Moses that he wants his holy and divine presence to dwell, to have a home in the midst of Israel. You know, there are something like 42 miracles in the first 20 chapters of Exodus when you start to count them up. And not one of them is given the length of prose or this detailed of an accounting as this home of God here at the end of the book. Consider for a moment that the writer of this book spends considerably more time telling you about this tent created for the presence of God than he would about, for example, the conditions of the ocean as they walked across the sea on dry ground. We know every detail of this dwelling. But we don't know what kind of bush it was that never stopped burning up in front of Moses. We don't know what kind of snake emerged as Moses threw down his staff before Pharaoh. But we have the furniture, the curtains, the colors, and the materials of a tent at the center of Israel's life. It's because God makes a home to be with us. But he also makes this home in the midst of Israel's life to tell us who we are. The passage read for us earlier from the end of Exodus 29 sits in the middle of these seven chapters that detail the architectural blueprints of this sacred tent they called the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. Why are the instructions so specific? And even if they were going to be specific, why go to such great lengths to ensure that generations to follow could read and know exactly what God had designed? Even more, the whole saga is spelled out not just as God tells Moses what should happen, but then when it comes to be, Moses retells it all as it happens. So you get seven more chapters of knowing what this tent was like. There's an outer courtyard with an altar, an outer room and an inner room, and in the center of the tent and inside the inner room called the most holy space is a golden box with angelic creatures on it. The Ark of the Covenant, a place for the presence of God. As we read this long and detailed plan, we're reminded of God's desire from the very beginning of creation. His desire to dwell within the world is not new, because creation stories in Genesis teach us that God created the first humans and placed them in the Garden of Eden and tasked them with helping make the garden flourish as their home. And even more, Genesis chapter 3 verse 8 tells us that as they were in the garden, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And why did God come to walk in the garden at the time of the cool of the day, you might ask? Well, because the garden was meant to be God's home too. Not just Adam and Eve's, but in the beginning when God spoke creation into being. And here in Exodus, God again speaks. It was his desire to live and to dwell among his people. Because God makes a home to be with us. And he longs to tell us who we are. And Moses, when he hears the voice of God, must wait 6 days on that mountain before God starts to deliver the plans, just like 6 days God worked in creation. And then when God begins to speak, no less than 7 times you'll read the refrain in this passage, "You shall make." 7 creative speeches that parallel the 7 times God spoke and creation came into being. Over and over again, the creation of the tabernacle parallels the first creation and builds a home full of symbolism. There are flowers and angels and gold and jewels, all of which point back to the Garden of Eden, the place where God and humans had lived together in perfect relationship. Only God didn't actually come to dwell in the garden, did he? They hear the sound of God walking in the garden in the time of the cool of the day, and only moments later, the very next verse, the first couple reach out with their hands and their hearts, failing to resist the fruit of the tree of knowledge. It wasn't enough for them to be made in God's image. Instead, they reach out for being God. And as a result, they find themselves cast out of the garden, separated from the presence of God and alienated from each other. The presence God had longed to share with men and women like you and I had been broken, ruptured, torn apart by the sin that entered the garden. And so God says, "I want to be with you," in Exodus chapter 25. Because God longs to be with us. Because God longs to tell us who we are. And because God makes a home to repair what's broken. See, sin, by its very nature, casts you out, does it not? That's what sin does. It isolates and it alienates. So when you lie to someone, for example, there's an isolation that happens. You've created a distance. They've moved away from you. You've moved away from them. Maybe you have to hide from them, so you can have to be careful, because you might say something that shows that you were caught in a lie. Whether it's a friend or a spouse or an acquaintance, the lie has created a separation. You could always remedy it by telling the truth, but it's the evidence in that lie that all sin carries with it, that all selfishness, all self-centeredness, all sin casts you out moves you away from the relationship you were intended to have with one another and, more importantly, with God. The penalty all throughout the Bible is to be banished, to be exiled. And so we read in Genesis, for example, that Adam and Eve, and as a consequence of their sin, are cast out of the Garden of Eden, no longer able to be in God's presence. And so begins this pattern in Scripture of exile and restoration, and exile and restoration, as God longs to restore his presence, to have a home with his people. As the weather warms in months like this, we're approaching an important season, at least for our family. You might call it popsicle season. It's become something of a tradition for our kids. When the hottest days come, they get to spend some time out on the porch with a nice cold treat. Our detached garage has an extra freezer in it, and it stays stocked in the warm months with popsicles. We even keep a pair of scissors in that freezer so the kids can go and pick out their own color, get out their popsicle, cut it open, and enjoy it together on the front porch. It's a secret plot, you know, to get them outside and to keep them close by and to help everybody spend time together. One Saturday a few years ago, popsicle time had ended for the family. I was doing some work in the front yard of the house, which meant I was walking back and forth and up and down our driveway, carrying things to and from the garage. I heard a rustle as I walked down the driveway, just behind the bushes that separate my driveway from my neighbor's house. Something moving in the bushes. I looked over to see what was crawling around, and I found one of my children crouching there, clutching a half-eaten popsicle with colored stain running from lips to chin to chest. And it had been a while since we had started eating the popsicles together on the porch, and I'd moved on to doing a little bit of work in the yard, and so I was a little bit confused, and I asked, Why are you back there? What are you doing over there? He looked up at me as if he'd been caught red-handed. He said, "I got another one." And we think that the distance we create frees us to have what we want. But even when you sit alone with the best that the world has to offer, sin isolates and alienates. And something created for good, given as a gift, designed to be experienced and known and enjoyed together, becomes something done alone in shame. Because that's what sin does. It isolates and it alienates. And God comes to make a home in our midst because he longs to be with us, because he longs to tell us who we are, and because he wants to repair what's been broken. That's why when God called out to man in the garden and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid." Because I knew, Adam is thinking, the separation I've started. In this moment of God's coming to dwell with Israel in the tabernacle of all places during Israel's desert journey is this pivotal moment. In a concrete time and place, God is bringing into being what was his intention from the very beginning, the presence of God in the world with people. And he tells them about the design of this tabernacle, a picture of what God's world ought to be like, a home that reflects the world not as it is, but as God would have it be. In other words, the tabernacle is this portable Garden of Eden where God and Israel can live together in peace. No more separation, no more hiding. At least, that was the design. But before it could even be built, while Moses is receiving the plans, they blatantly begin to build themselves their own God at the bottom of the mountain. You know the story. Aaron gives in to the cries of the people, and while Moses is still on Mount Sinai, they're making a God for themselves, and it forces Moses into this awful negotiation with God, pleading on their behalf to help keep his presence with them. Because Moses knows that without God's presence, the covenant, the relationship, their very life is as good as dead. And so in Exodus 33, for example, verses 15 and 16, Moses begs, pleads to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us?" Moses knows that without God in their midst, they would lose their unique identity as his people. They wouldn't know who they are. The one thing that distinguished them from all the nations. If they weren't distinct from the nations, there'd be no purpose in being a nation at all. "We won't go from this place," he says, "unless you go with us." You see, God comes because he longs to be with us. He makes a home to tell us who we are, to repair what's been broken, and to announce it to the whole world. Verse 16 of chapter 33, "For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" See, the very purpose of their existence, the reason God comes to redeem and to restore them, to tell them who they are and to repair what's been broken, is so that he can announce it to the world. So the whole world will see the uniqueness of God in Israel and will come to worship the one true God. After humanity's rebellion in the garden, they had lost access to the presence of God. And through the family of Abraham, God's presence had begun to be accessible again. First on Mount Sinai, here in the covenant of the tabernacle, and one day to all the nations. God makes a home in the middle of one particular people at a specific time and place so that they can announce to the rest of the world, "Come home." As you make your way out of the zoo, it becomes evident that perhaps the northern tree shrew, though having the largest brain to body mass ratio of all animals in the world, may not actually be king of the jungle at the zoo. I know what you're thinking. Maybe that's the lion or the largest, the elephant or the tiger. They certainly have their own talents. But last time we were at the zoo, I was struck as we left by who was really in charge. What animal really ruled the roost? It struts around like it owns the place. It has no enclosure. It is captive to no one and enjoys all the benefits of living in the zoo. I speak of the peacock, Lord of the zoo. You heard it here first. He marches around every zoo I've ever been to. No one contains him. No one builds him a box. No one gives him wallpaper that resembles his home. He just goes around, says hello to you on the pathway, steals your kid's sandwich if you leave it on the table. He roams free. Peacock, Lord of the zoo. And we stop and look at the way that God has made his presence available to his people. The times and the places where this timeless, unbound, all-powerful God has allowed himself to be known within the limits of our world. It really is incredible that God, beyond all things, would come to things like us and say, "I will be known in your time and in your space." It's amazing to consider the power and the presence of God that could be contained first on Mount Sinai, then in the tabernacle, later in the temple. But I'm here this morning to tell you that God is not living in an enclosure. And sometimes we imagine God as if he is somewhere else, as if he's bound himself up into some home separate from us. But the Bible comes to tell us the story of a Lord who is on the loose. He doesn't stay where we would have him be. He's not captive to any enclosure. The Lord is on the move. The same God once confined to the designs of a tent offers his presence now to people. It is the song we sing at Easter. It is the message of the Christian faith. It is how John begins his gospel. You see, two books of the Bible begin with the words, in the beginning. Once in Genesis and again in the Gospel of John when he says, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. He tells us that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, the Word who was before all beginnings and who was himself God came to us in the form of a person. And John, continuing to write about what had happened in Jesus, would draw on the language of the tabernacle. He would use the very same word to say, that word came and tabernacled with us, dwelt among us. The divine glory of God was visible in the person of Jesus, God himself beyond all things, in our time and space. You see, in him we discover a new presence of God in the world. That God dwells not only among his people, but all of a sudden, it is available to dwell in them. See, in the moments before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus turns to the Father, and he prays passionately that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's why Paul can pray for the Ephesians that that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And he can write to the Colossians that they have the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he can tell the Corinthians, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? See, God has come to make a home among us, to tell us who we are, to repair what is broken, and to announce it to the world. See, through faith in Jesus, you are nothing less than the very temple of God. The living and eternal God has made the presence of his Spirit available to you. He's not waiting in a tent or bound up in a building. He's not in an enclosure for you to admire from afar or a habitat where you can peek in when you're in need. He's on the loose. He's the Lord of the whole world, risen from the grave and leaving behind his Spirit so that he might live among us as he always desired to be. God with us. Outside of Davidson, North Carolina, a new statue went up. A bronze cast statue was placed in front of a local church. And moments later, not even a day within that the statue had sat outside the church, somebody called the police. You see, it was a statue of a bench and featured a man laying on it in bronze, cast bronze, completely covered by a blanket, life size. A passerby apparently thought that it looked like a homeless person, someone in need of help or assistance, or maybe in the worst case, they wanted that person moved off and sent somewhere else. The police showed up and found the bench, and they found the person sitting on it, only to discover that it wasn't real. It had been placed there only a day before someone called the police. It was hard to tell, but the statue was actually a particular person. The only way you could know that is if you got close enough to the bronze bench to look at the figure of a person beneath a bronze blanket, but 2 feet stuck out on one end, each foot with a nail-sized hole in the middle of it. And Timothy Schmalz had made the statue, called it Homeless Jesus. It was met with mixed reviews, some unimpressed that someone would take the Lord and put him in such a common place, others unimpressed that people would find the Lord in such a common place and be so scandalized by it. The truth is, the tragedy this morning is not whether or not that statue belongs there or is appropriate. The tragedy will be if the Lord himself comes, making himself available to us, and finds himself without a home. You see, God wants to be with us, to tell us who we are, to repair what's been broken, so that we can announce it to the world. Let's pray together. Father, you came unto your own, and your own did not receive you. And we come today in our day, in our time, praying, asking, believing that through faith in Jesus, you have made yourself available to us. And we pray, God, that through your Spirit, you would be alive in our midst to heal the sin in our hearts and to make yourself known to the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.